Turn with me, please, to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. Hear the word of God, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee for thy well-beloved, thy only begotten Son. We thank thee that he is our prophet, priest, and king, our Savior and our Lord. But we also thank thee, Lord, that he's in the driver's seat in our lives and that we are under his authority. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to obey him. Help us to submit to him with childlike fear and with awe and with reverence and with unconditional obedience. And as we speak about these things in this address on Christ's authority, we pray that we may find his authority to be sweet and precious in our lives and become willing more and more to take up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you glanced at the list of topics, when you got the brochures or on the internet about this conference, and you saw all these fascinating titles related to Jesus Christ, I'm sure that many of you said, I've got to go to this conference, Christ-centered conference. This is just wonderful. But I don't suppose there were too many of us that stopped at the title, Authority of Jesus Christ, and got overly excited about that subject. I can't wait to hear about his authority in my life. Well, if authority, the authority of Jesus, is not precious to us as Christians, how can we expect it to be precious and appealing to the world around us? Obviously, authority is not in vogue today. It's a hated word. If you consider the increasing revolt in our world against parental authority, pastoral authority, political authority, if you consider the countercultural revolution of the 1960s and beyond, rebellion against authority from then till now has gone mainstream. The sons and daughters of the countercultural revolution are now old men and old women with grandchildren of their own. A rebellion is almost considered a virtue. It's increasingly part of the fabric of what is considered acceptable in familial, individual, commercial, educational, religious, cultural, and political human activity. Rebellion produces anarchy, lawlessness, the opposite of the order produced by divine authority based on the authoritative word of God. Yet anarchy is exactly what appeals to our nature, to the carnal man, for it promises us the opportunity to unshackle ourselves from an all-comprehensive authority coming from heaven above into our lives. And above all, anarchy is the expression of rebellion against Christ. We don't mind, as Jason Ryle once said, hearing about Jesus as Savior, hearing about everything Jesus is going to do for us, as long as he doesn't hold comprehensive authority over our lives. But the beauty of the doctrine of the authority of Christ in the Bible is that that authority is absolutely comprehensive over the entire universe, over every atom and molecule, over every human being, and particularly over human beings, because we are made in his image and we are to bow under that authority. And Psalm 2, as you well know, makes very plain that rebellion against divinely instituted authority in the family, in the church, in the state, and in the life of the individual Christian is simply veiled rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ. So in my address tonight, I have a thesis statement for you, and it's simply this. I want to encourage and to exhort you, submit to Jesus Christ with childlike fear and love. Submit to Jesus Christ with childlike fear and love and obedience, for he has comprehensive authority over both you as well as the physical and the spiritual universe as the God-man mediator. This is critical for every one of us. For you boys and girls, you teenagers, parents, seniors, singles, submit to Jesus Christ your entire life with childlike fear and love, for he has comprehensive authority over you. And only when you do that by the grace of God, with faith in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, will you really meet the purpose for which you were created. It was not just to get converted initially, but to bow supremely in every facet of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his authority. So if you picture your life, say like an apple pie, and you cut it into 16 pieces, and every piece of that pie is part of your life. One piece is your recreations. One piece is your leisure time. One piece is your friends. One piece is your how you use your leisure time. One piece is your marriage. One piece is your relationship to your children and grandchildren. And you fill up the whole pie. Is it true of you tonight, this week, that you are, albeit with shortcomings that you repent of, but you are determined and you are desirous to submit every aspect of your life to the authority of Jesus Christ, so that your question is not, what do I want? What do I like? Which is the preeminent question of the world today. I mean, if you travel on an airplane and you sit back and try to get some rest, people behind you are talking. It's always this. It goes this way. Well, the way I feel, no, the way I like or what I would like to do, I. But you see, when you're a Christian, your greatest desire ought to be, what does Christ want me to do? I want to bow with every aspect, every atom and molecule in my body, every dimension of my soul, my mind, my strength. I want to surrender it all into total and radical, comprehensive submission to Jesus Christ, to His authority. You know, when we were young, just like you when you were young, your parents told you things that were right and wrong. Everything was black and white when you were 7, 8, 9 years old. But my dad had the wisdom when we became teenagers to realize that we were realizing that life is not always quite as black and white as it is when you're a child. And so when we would come to my dad with questions, he would often say to us, of questions of right and wrong, he'd often say to us, well, why don't you go into your bedroom and get down on your knees and ask God, what you're about to do, can you do it to the glory of His name, bowing under His authority? And if you don't have a clear conscience, don't go forward with it. You've got to be able to bow under the authority of Christ and seek to do everything to the glory of God. So I want to approach this subject tonight with just two major thoughts. The first is the comprehensiveness of Christ's authority. And we're going to see that from the scope that that authority covers and the very nature of that authority. And then I want to look with you at being submissive to Christ's authority. So the significance of Christ's authority, we're going to look at in terms of its comprehensiveness and also our need for submission to it. Now, to understand the authority of Christ, we first, of course, have to understand the concept of authority in general as it appears in the New Testament. In the New Testament, authority refers to the divinely delegated moral right, responsibility, and prerogative to command, to bind consciences, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. I'll repeat that. In the New Testament, the idea of authority refers to the divinely delegated moral right, responsibility, and prerogative to command, to bind consciences, to make decisions, and to enforce obedience. The Oxford English Dictionary defines authority as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Cambridge English Dictionary defines it as the moral or legal right or ability to control. So if I could put it as short as possible, authority is the moral right to use or to exercise power. Now, authority is similar to the idea of power, therefore, but it's yet distinct. Jonathan Lehman, I think, says it well. He says this, power is the ability or capacity to do something. The ability, say, to pick up a boulder or solve a math problem or fix a leaky faucet. Authority, on the other hand, is the moral right or the license to make decisions with that power. It's an authorization to do something. What's more, to have authority, someone must authorize you to do whatever they want you to do. There must be a granting agent. Now take all of that and put that into a Christological context. You see, the Father has given all authority, the Bible says, in heaven and on earth, to His Son. He has given authority over both the physical and the spiritual universe to the God-man mediator. Christ possesses the authority, the divinely delegated moral right to use power for the advance of his kingdom, the salvation of his people, the destruction of his enemies. And Christ exercises that authority through what we call his threefold office: as prophet, as priest, and as king. Now I want to show you then the scope of that authority, and we're going to put that in the context, therefore, of this triple office of Christ. First of all, Christ exercises his authority in his prophetic ministry, by teaching with Spirit-worked power. Christ's teaching during his earthly ministry was authoritative because the Holy Spirit empowered him to interpret the scriptures, to apply the Old Testament prophecies to himself, as we already heard, and to confirm his words with signs and miracles. But then too, Christ's teaching was authoritative because his applications were fresh and powerful rather than derivative or simply repeated. Because he was, after all, the true and final prophet, God spoke through him with authority, and as we just read from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, with finality. These last times, God has spoken to us through his own Son, says the author to the Hebrews, whom he has appointed heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God on high. So Christ's authoritative teaching resonated in the hearts of his hearers, producing astonishment, producing wonder, producing amazement among both the saved and the unsaved. And people said, "Who is this man? He speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees." And when they tried to trap him, when they tried to diminish that authority, when they tried to cross-examine him over and over and over again, he leaves them speechless. Christ's authoritative teaching was divine and human at the same time. And God confirmed his teaching with signs, with Spirit work conviction, in such contrast to all the informational teaching the scribes possessed. The scribes' teaching did not produce genuine holy living for the glory of God. Jesus' teaching, by the work of his Spirit, did. And so this is critical to understand, that in the last days, that's the epoch between the first and second Advents, Christ now continues to exercise his authoritative teaching through the Holy Spirit by working through his authoritative word as read and expounded by pastors and teachers again and again and again. Luke says it, John says it, Paul says it 3 or 4 times. Through his word, Christ Jesus has the authority to command obedience and to punish disobedience. So we need to ask ourselves, are we submitting to his authoritative word coming through those appointed to bring it? And as long as it's scriptural, it's authoritative. Are you really obeying the word of God as it comes to you from the pulpit? Does your life reflect it? That's the point. You know, Martin Luther once said, if I begin to preach anything that is not grounded in the truths of the scriptures, you have every right to stand up and walk out of this building because I have no authority to say what I'm saying. And you have no business thinking it's anything but a human opinion. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us, of course, as ministers, to bring the whole counsel of God authoritatively from the Word of God. We are not standing on our own. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're just heralds that are repeating the Word of God and explaining it to our own culture, to our own church, to all ages, to all soul conditions, in the situation in which we are in. And so my conscience as a preacher must be captive to the authoritative Word of God, and your conscience as a Christian, or even as a non-Christian, the call is the same, you're to bow under the authoritative Word taught by Jesus. Now, secondly, Jesus also exercises that authority in his priestly ministry. And he does so in two ways. First, by forgiving sins. Matthew 9, 6 and 8, Mark 2, verse 10. You know how he dealt with the paralytic that was led down through from the roof? Everyone's aghast, the roof is torn open, this man comes down, everything stops. Everybody wonders what in the world is going on. His four friends let him down, and Jesus looks at him and said, he's paralyzed. Your sins are forgiven you. The people said, what? Sins are, this man's sick. Oh, he said, well, to let you know that the Son of Man has power not only to forgive sins, but also to heal. Friend, take up your bed and walk. See, for Jesus, he had divine authority to forgive sins. This is amazing. And this is what we all need because we're all sinners, and you can't be saved without being cleansed by the power of his blood. What a glorious Savior we have who always forgives those who turn to him by Spirit-worked, genuine faith and repentance. And so Jesus speaks the word, and the action immediately follows. Take up your bed and walk. He's authoritative over the body. He's authoritative over the soul. He's the great high priest who can speak pardon. No priest can do that. No pope can do that. Despite the Roman Catholic teaching, only Jesus has the power to forgive sins. But he also exercises authority at the right hand of the Father as a priestly intercessor. Now here we enter a bit into the realm of mystery because we don't know exactly what that intercession consists of in all of its detail. John Owen makes a strong argument in his commentary on the Hebrews that Jesus intercedes with authority even in the presence of his Father in three ways. He says, first of all, just his presence being there, the Son of God exalted, the Son of Man who was absolutely perfect in everything he ever did, said, or thought, has paid the whole price of sin. He's made complete satisfaction to save sinners. He's obeyed the law perfectly to save sinners. And through that double obedience, when sinners put their faith in him, see, they're saved because he's also resurrected for our justification. And he's ascended on high. And there he lives, Hebrews 7:25, ever, ever to make intercession for us. That means, my friend, that there's not a single second in heaven where Jesus does not make intercession for you if you're a true believer. He can do it infinitely for all of his people at once because he's of infinite capacity. But at the same time, because he's of infinite capacity, he can do it for every one of his children as if you were his only child. And he does that with authority. And that is just staggering. That means no matter what situation you're in life, that means even if you can scarcely pray to him, you're so deeply troubled, you're overwhelmed, you can barely get the word Lord out of your mouth, you can turn to him and say, but Lord, I'm at the wit's end of my own prayers, but thou art praying for me. Thou dost ever live to intercede for me. What a comfort that is. Second by second by second. There's never a moment he forgets any of his own. A mother, even a mother may forget her child. Isaiah 49 says, yet will not I forget thee. Never will God forget, will Jesus forget one of his own given to him by the Father. And that's why his intercession is perfect. Owen says, just by his presence as the God-man, exalted by the Father, justified by the Father as complete Savior, complete Lord for his people, that in itself in heaven as the firstborn among many brethren is itself an intercession. And then there is the blood. Exactly how Jesus does that, we don't know. But Owen says, in some way, it's as if he presents his blood or maybe his scar marks, whatever it may be. But he's reminding, as it were, reverently speaking, the courts of heaven, that he's paid the full price for his people, authoritatively paid that price of their sin. So nothing needs to be added from your side. It's all done. And then there's the words, especially when his people are in trouble, Owen says so beautifully. He stands up, as it were, in heaven's courts, like he did with Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death, the heavens were open, and he saw him standing, not just sitting in regal dignity, but standing in priestly intercession, pleading, interceding for Stephen. And you see, this is the beauty of this authoritative high priest. His sacrifice is authoritative with the Father. His intercession is authoritative. And we could add a third, his blessing is authoritative because he blesses them out of heaven with his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and his spirit, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully says. So this is authoritative not only with the Father, but because it's accepted by the Father and authoritative with the Father, it's authoritative also for us. I am forgiven by the grace of God. I am washed clean. I do have an intercessor in heaven. You know, Octavius Winslow said, God's people are so rich because they have two intercessors. They have the Holy Spirit in their heart advocating for them, and they have Christ in heaven advocating, interceding for them at the Father's right hand. And then thirdly, Christ exercises authority in his kingly ministry. He rules over the world as king by his providence. He sustains the world. He sustains every atom and molecule in the world. He permits, he limits, he restrains evil, constantly overruling all for good for his people. All things work together for good to those that love him. He protects you, dear believer. He punishes the wicked. He blesses and rewards his people, both in this life, Matthew 19, 29, and in the life to come. He's sovereign over angels, the Bible says. He's sovereign over people. He directs all actions to accomplish his providential purposes. You know, John Flavel, the Puritan, has this wonderful book called The Mystery of Providence. It's the most famous classic ever written on providence. He says, Christ's providence is holy, wise, sovereign, inscrutable, irresistible, harmonious, beneficial, always to the saints. And so, this kingship of Christ is exercised now from the right hand of the Father. The Father gives all authority to his Son to execute judgment. For the Father, John 5:22, judges the world through his Son. And this judgment is the act of administering justice, pronouncing verdicts, decreeing punishment, or decreeing salvation. Christ has this authority. Christ himself describes the essence of eternal life as experiential knowledge of the triune God. This is life eternal, to know God and Jesus Christ through whom he has sent. So that's the triple office, just in very brief, through which Christ exercises that authority. Now that authority, in its nature, can be expressed in four words. I'll be very brief here. Number one is fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled the authority the Father has given to him. Now, I want you to look at it this way. Follow my hand here because I don't have a whiteboard to write on. God the Father is supreme authority from all eternity, right? He's given authority to his Son. He's given authority to his Son. Heaven and earth, he's exalted him. Because Christ has done all the work, he's paid full salvation. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He has authority in everything, heaven and earth. The Son exercises that authority through his word, which is written by whom preeminently? The Holy Spirit. So authority is a triune thing. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, in the Word. And then in the Word, we find all these channels of authority. The husband is to be head of the wife. The parents are to be the head of the children. The government is to be head of the citizens. The church office bearers are to be head of the church members. The school teacher to be leading the pupils. The employers are to be leading the employees. The whole of life in the Bible is structured by this chain of authority from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit/Word, to every area of life. And so all of our life, we are to go back up that chain of authority and live accordingly. Think about it this way. Say you're a wife, and God forbid, but say your husband, I'm going to use a radical example here, instructs you to go rob a bank tomorrow. Are you to submit to him? Oh, of course not. And why not? Well, because he's commanding you to sin against the authority of the Bible and the authority of Christ, which says thou shalt not steal. So, you are to say to your husband then, I cannot disobey God because that's a higher authority on the chain of authority than you are. So all of life, you understand, is managed by this concept, this comprehensive concept of authority. And what I'm saying is, number one, in the nature of authority, Christ has fulfilled that by fulfilling all that the Father has given him to do, by fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant, by fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, by fulfilling the Davidic covenant, by fulfilling the new covenant, Christ has fulfilled the call to exercise authority. Second thing, which I just implied by my little hand chart here, is the authority of Christ is delegated. According to his divine nature, Christ has always enjoyed essential authority over the universe with the Father and the Spirit. According to his humanity and his mediatorial office, he received all authority from God the Father upon his ascension. In other words, Christ is now publicly inaugurated as supreme authority, as the God-man, mediator. Every form of authority, therefore, that whole chain of authority, whether spiritual or temporal, comes from above, John 19, 11 says. The chain goes all back and ends in Christ and in the Father. Petrus van Maastricht says this. He's a Dutch theologian that's just being published now. Jonathan Edwards said his books, his systematic theology, is the best book ever written beside the Bible. So it's a 7-volume work, and 4 are out and 3 more are coming. But it's a great work. It's every sentence is worth its weight in gold in this book. Maastricht says this: universally, Jesus governs us by providence. Ecclesiastically, Christ governs redeemed humanity through his mediatorial kingdom. And he gathers, governs, defends, and raises it eternally in this age and to the end of the age, and will govern it even in the age to come. And so, he says, there belongs to Christ a double scepter, one, as it were, of gold by which he governs his subjects, first outwardly by the word, especially that of the gospel, then inwardly by the Spirit, who from this is called the finger and the arm of the Lord, and the other scepter is of iron by which he breaks and crushes his enemies. So having ascended to heaven, Christ reigns from his seat at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. He will reign over all authorities and all powers, Acts 3:21, in the universe until the restoration of all things in the new heaven and the new earth. And then he will go on reigning forever. He will reign over hell as well as heaven. And third, this nature of his authority is not only fulfilled and delegated, but it's also absolutely comprehensive. He reigns authoritatively over the kingdom of power, which comes upon all men, as well as the kingdom of grace, which he shows to his people. He reigns over everything physical and everything spiritual. John Flavel says he's a sovereign over the empire of both worlds. There's nothing that falls beyond the pale of the authority of Christ. His authority extends not only to our lives in every detail, even to the numbering of the hairs of our head, but it extends to the day of our death. He's in charge. You're not in charge. I'm not in charge. He knows. He knows when we will die. And for a Christian, you might think the worst thing that could happen to you would be that you would die. But actually, because of his authority conquering you and making you a subject of him, it's the best thing that could ultimately ever happen to you, to go and be with him forever and ever and ever. And finally, this authority of Christ is magnificent. The nature of it is magnificent. God the Father, in the original Greek, super exalted Christ, Philippians 2:9, to the loftiest height. As the firstborn, Christ is not the first created being. He's a supreme and preeminent being in rank. None is to be compared to him. He is glory and majesty personified. Christ's kingdom is not like the frail kingdoms of men, for it is a spiritual kingdom, ultimately. Thomas Boston says Christ is ancient and glorious and honorable, absolute. He is wise, powerful, just, merciful, and beautiful. He is meek and patient. He is humble and condescending. He is rich and opulent, and he is immortal and everlasting. His reign is eternal, wise, merciful, compassionate, just, peaceful, gentle, righteous, and meek. With him, he is crowned with infinite glory and authority by his Father. Well, that leads to the last thought then. The submission to Christ's authority. How are we to submit to this authority? Well, we are to cultivate, by the grace of God, if you're a true believer, that spirit work disposition in you, co-laboring with the Holy Spirit, to cultivate that disposition of love and reverence and awe and obedience and worship and adoration for the beauty of Christ's authority. What a blessing that you're not your own authority. You destroy your life. You destroy everything. What a blessing that Christ is your authority, because he's the very effulgence of the Father's glory, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, he says. And so that's what we are to do. And how are we to do it? We are to obey his word. Ezra, in Ezra 7 verse 10, gave us a wonderful example, a wonderful template for personal and communal submission to Christ's authority. First, Ezra 7:10 says, we study what God has declared in his word. Second, we obey what we have learned. And third, we teach others what we have both studied and practiced. That's what Ezra set out to do himself by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And when we obey Christ's authority as prophet, we want to live completely word-centered lives. We want our thoughts, our words, our actions. Oh God, help us to be grounded in the Word of God, to think God's thoughts after him in his Word, to speak scripturally, and to act in accord with the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of his Word. And then, too, we are called to submit to this authority as priests. We are to receive the forgiveness of sins with joy. As we face temptation, we are to run to the Christ who preserves us. As we are struggling with sin, we are to run to our high priest who sanctifies us. As we encounter death, we are to run to him who gives life eternal. We are to approach the throne of this great high priest with boldness, with reverence, with assurance, with love, with humility, standing in awe at his eternity, his power, his glory, his authority, his infinity. We're to end in Christ with everything. And then we're to submit to him, his authority as king. That means repenting of our sins. It means believing in the gospel, in Christ alone for salvation. It means submitting to him, having been saved. It means laying down all my plans and asking, what are his plans for me? It means to serve him with joyful and reverent fear. It means to bow under his rule with a joyful and willing heart. Thy people shall be willing in the day of my power, his power. We are to rejoice that through his kingly office, Christ raises us from spiritual death. He enriches us with everything we need for salvation. He makes us invincible to our spiritual foes. He animates us with patient endurance. He inspires confidence and triumph. He supplies us with fortitude and love, even to bear the most unbearable providences that come into our lives. We are called to joyfully yield our will to his commands. We're called to submit body and soul as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We have to fear Christ more than any created thing. The very fear of God means valuing his smiles more than the smiles of men, and valuing his frowns more than the frowns of men. We're to rejoice that Christ sovereignly controls every detail of our lives. I love this statement of Thomas Watson. Do you think when Christ is so highly advanced and has all power in heaven and earth in his hand, that he will not take care of you as his elect? And that he will not turn the most astonishing providences to the good of his church? In a clock, the wheels move crossway one to another, but all make the clock strike on time. So Christ, being at his Father's right hand, he will make the most cross providences tend to the salvation of his church in accord with his wise and sovereign will. So we're to submit to Christ as our King in the midst of suffering, knowing that he will soon crown our suffering with exaltation. John Calvin said, however numerous and powerful the enemies who conspire to assault the church may be, they are not possessed of strength sufficient to prevail against the immortal decree by which he appointed his Son eternal King. Whence it follows that the devil, with the whole power of the world, could never possibly destroy the church which is founded on the eternal throne of Jesus Christ. So we're to imitate Christ as King by killing sin, by exercising authority, word-centered authority, in our own God-given spheres, leaning on his authority. And so when a besetting sin surrounds you, threatens to subdue you, stand on the divine promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say to yourself, I have no business sinning. I'm a Christian. I'm to bow under the authority of Jesus Christ. And finally, plead with others. Plead with your friends, your family, your neighbors, your workers, co-workers, to submit to Christ's authority. Tell them this is the only way to live and this is the only way to die. So in conclusion, submit to Jesus Christ with childlike fear and love, for he has authority over both the physical and the spiritual universe as the God-man mediator. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper declared with joy, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine. So therefore, render your souls and your bodies to him, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2, your reasonable service. Don't let this world control you, but be transformed by him and not by the world. Well, let me close with this illustration. Perhaps you've heard it before, but in the gold rush of the 1850s in America, there was an Englishman who went to California. He was a wealthy man. He made tons more money in California, and he came back to England via New Orleans, and he went to the infamous slave trading block in New Orleans to see what was going on. He was very much against slavery, and when he came there, there was a young African woman being sold on the slave block, and he stood in the back of the crowd, and there were a couple of men arguing in front of him what they would do to her if they got her, and it wasn't good, and this wealthy English nobleman was incensed, and he got the auctioneer's attention, and he said, I will pay twice the amount that anyone will pay for the price of this slave. And the auctioneer just stopped in his tracks. He said, no one's ever paid that much for a slave before. Do you really have the money? The man reached into his pocket and waved the bills, and the auctioneer said, sold. And the man came up and took the young lady down by the hand from the stand, and she spit him in the face. And he wiped the spit away. And he took her into a downtown office, walked her into the downtown area, went into an office, talked to the man behind the desk. Finally, he got some papers out. He signed them. And he handed them to the young lady. He says, these are your manumission papers. You're free. And she spit him in the face again. And he wiped it away. And he said, don't you understand? You are free. And she just looked at him. And she just couldn't grasp it. And finally, she began to understand. And she just fell at his feet. She began to weep and weep. And after she wept for a while, she looked up at him. And she said, sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? And he said, yes. And she began to weep again. And finally she looked up and she said, sir, can you do me one favor? Can I be your slave forever? This is what Paul means. Not slave with the connotation of American slavery and all that negativism, but a slave. Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, a willing doulos. The Greek word is actually slave. This is who I am. I just want to bow under his authority throughout my entire life. A true Christian who's saved by Christ wants to lay down his entire life, her entire life, to serve him. And then to say, even as we do so, I am but an unworthy servant. This is true joy. This is true meaning. This is true fulfillment. This is the true purpose of life. To be a willing doulos of Jesus Christ. God help us so to be. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy benediction upon this address. And we pray that thou wilt work in us by thy Holy Spirit this humble submission, reverence, love, obedience, childlike fear for thy wonderful authority in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to so live and to so die and to spend eternity in sweet submission and glory to thy authority forever. In Jesus' name, amen.